Alexander McLaren was a celebrated Baptist minister of the 19th century. Born and raised in Glasgow, he became famous as preacher in Union Chapel in Manchester. He was a preacher himself of some renown, and he was often called upon to give advice to young ministers. And among the advice he offered was the importance of preaching through the book of Job. And the reason he said preachers should preach from the book of Job was that in every congregation and in every pew, there is a breaking heart. In every congregation and in every pew, there is a breaking heart. So we begin a new series this morning in the Old Testament book of Job. And Bill asked me earlier, is this going to go on for over 30 weeks? Well, the answer is no. This is going to be an overview of a few weeks. But the book of Job faces the sufferings of God's people. You know, there's a great deal we don't know about the book of Job. Whilst it seems very ancient, we actually don't know when it was written. And we don't know where it was written. And we don't know who wrote it. In fact, all we know about Job is what we find out about him in this book, with a couple of passing references elsewhere. But the one thing that we do know about Job is that it's a book that deals with the suffering of God's children, because the children of God do suffer. It's a book which gives the lie to the nonsense that if we follow Jesus, everything will be okay. That if we follow Jesus, we will enjoy good health and great wealth. Tell that to the Iranian Christians that Bill was leading us in prayer about, or Christians in Ukraine, or Christians in Saudi Arabia. And the reason that it's nonsense to imagine that the Christian life will necessarily be easy is because there's such a thing as innocent suffering. And the supreme example of innocent suffering, surely, is our Lord Jesus himself. There's an extraordinary drama unfolded in this book, and it's presented to us to teach us lessons as you and I face the perplexities of life. So this is not just an ancient book or an ancient story. It has a profoundly contemporary ring to it. Isn't it true that you and I live in a world where bad things happen to good people, and bad people often get away with their badness? The organization Release International, which coincidentally Bill mentioned this morning, we don't share notes before we prepare different parts of the service, but just as well as the Holy Spirit to tie things together. But Release International reports this. Into the third year of Russia's occupation of parts of Ukraine, Christian leaders are still being killed, tortured, and disappeared. And in Russia, priests who oppose Putin's invasion continue to be imprisoned or silenced. And as an example, they go on to report, in February, the body of a Ukrainian Orthodox priest was found in the streets of Kalinchak in Russian-occupied Kherson. He was 59-year-old Stepan Potolchak. According to his bishop, Russian military forces had tortured Father Stephen to death. He was seized on February 13th, hauled away barefoot with a bag over his head, according to Norway-based human rights organisation Forum 18. His bruised body was found lifeless in the street 2 days later. His crime? He was a Christian. praying for Ukraine. And when you read that, you think, why? Why was he abducted? Not only abducted, but tortured. And not only tortured, but killed. A man whose entire life was devoted to the service of God and the service of God's people. And that's what happens to him. Why do those who are bent on violence and evil seem to thrive while so many godly people suffer? That's what the book of Job struggles with. And actually, if I show you a paraphrase of something Job himself says, it really sums it up. Chapter 21, this is in the Message paraphrase. Why do the wicked have it so good? Live to a ripe old age and get rich. They get to see their children succeed, get to watch and enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are peaceful and free from fear. They never experience God's disciplining rod. Their bulls breed with great vigour and their cows calve without fail. They send their children out to play and watch them frolic like spring lambs. They make music with fiddles and flutes, have good times singing and dancing. They have a long life on Easy Street and die painlessly in their sleep. You know, there was no easy route for Job to tackle these perplexities. In fact, he had to struggle and wrestle to the point of physical, emotional, spiritual exhaustion before he even began to find peace. And here's the thing. Resolution for Job did not come when all his questions were answered. Peace came not when he began to understand why he endured what he endured. It only began to come when he was willing not to understand and accept that God knew best. You know, the example of Job reminds us that life is not straightforward and problems in life are not solved simply. So Job is not a biblical manual of easy answers to difficult questions. But what it does is it gives us a perspective. We begin to understand that often we only understand when we're prepared not to understand and exercise faith in the darkness. But there's three scenes in chapter one. Let me briefly take you through them. Scene number one, we're introduced to Job. What kind of man is Job? He's a godly man enjoying a happy family life and a prosperous lifestyle. He's living in a land of Uz. Now that tells you a great deal less than you might think. No idea where Uz really was. To the Israelites, anything east of the Jordan was a far place. They thought the River Jordan basically marked the boundary of civilization. Well, Uz was beyond that boundary. But the key to Job is given as an opening verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, what we need to know about Job is not when he lived, not where he lived, but how he lived. It's character that counts. And Job was blameless. That doesn't mean to say he was perfect. None of us are. But there was an integrity to his life. Blameless can also be translated integrity, and it is in Joshua chapter 24. What does that mean? It means that when you met Job in worship one day, he was the same man you met the next day in the marketplace. He was both loyal to God and straight in his dealings with others. There was an admirable consistency about God, about Job, and a godliness about him. Not only did he pursue what was right and good, he resisted what was evil. And in fact, there's a wonderful testimony in verse 8, God's own description of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then you read beyond verse 1, and it's a description of what you might call a well-ordered world. because here this godly man enjoys a good life. He has a large, happy family, and his business is booming. His family enjoy being with each other. Now, let's be honest, not all families are like that. But this family enjoyed being together. And there was a God-centeredness about Job because he would offer sacrifices for his children. In your language and mine, he would intercede for them, wanting them to be right with God. These verses introduce Job as a man of goodness, godliness. You would want him as a neighbour and a friend. He has a blessed home where God is honoured and his family enjoy life together. And poignantly, we get an insight into the richness of this blessed life later on in the book when Job laments its loss. In chapter 29, we read, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." He's reflecting, he's struggling with all of his loss. He's remembering the good times. It was a good life he had. He was a godly man enjoying a good life. Scene 2, the heavenly throne room, verses 6 to 12. The writer kind of pulls a curtain back and you see an unseen reality. Job wouldn't have seen this. And there's a kind of depiction of like the council chambers of the Lord God, and there's a discussion on the agenda about Job. Now, the overriding theme of these verses is the sovereign rule of God. And therein lies the mystery. God, the Lord is sitting in the presiding chair. He's described as the Lord, which is a Hebrew covenant word for God, who is the God of Israel and the God of the whole world, the exercising universal reign. You could almost think that it's parallel with a cabinet meeting, you know, with presided over, in this case, by the Lord, with his serving ministers, the angels, the sons of God, God's agents of administration on earth. And it reminds us that there are powers and authorities which act unseen. But the overwhelming point being made here is that God is in charge. And then this sinister figure appears, referred to as Satan. That's not so much a name as a title. It means accuser, an enemy who roams restlessly upon the earth. But the point is, he is not free to do anything independently. We see here the evil itself is being bent to God's mysterious sovereign purposes. And you think, that's so hard to take on board, that this figure is only allowed to do what he does to Job because God has given permission. But let me give you an even clearer example of evil being bent to God's purposes. Calvary. Whatever else the gospel accounts, and we've been reading them in recent weeks around Easter, whatever else they describe how in those climactic events in that final week of Jesus' ministry on earth, there were currents of evil sweeping through Jerusalem. There was a vicious malevolence unleashed against Jesus. It's evident in the irrational hatred of the religious leaders, in the barbaric violence of the soldiers. You know, the whole regiment came out to abuse Jesus. The whole regiment. And then the inexplicable animosity of the crowd welcomed him at the beginning of the week, shouted for a crucifixion towards the end. Evil was unleashed and did its worst against the most wonderful attractive human being that ever lived. And yet that evil was being bent by God towards salvation for you and I. Well, there's an echo of this in the Old Testament in the life of Job. We're not told very much about this figure of evil, except that he had access to God. But do you notice, what are you doing, Satan? Roaming upon the earth. There's an agitated air about evil. There's no peace. It's relentlessly driven. If it's just looking for evil to do. He's an accuser. Of course, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you find this same figure appears and slanders God to creation. Did God really say that you had done? No. No, you don't believe him. No. It'll be okay to eat that fruit. Okay to disobey. Slandering God to his creation. Here in Job, it's the reverse. He's slandering creation to God. He's slandering Job. It's as if evil is goaded by goodness. It stirs him into malevolent activity. He can't stand this trophy of grace. You know, when God says, look at what grace has done in this man's life. This figure, Satan, says, he made life easy for him. Well, might he be godly. Take anything away from you, he'll curse you. Evil and those bent on evil cannot believe that people could act with altruism. They can't believe a passion for God and for goodness, acting without any thought for reward or gain. There has to be an ulterior motive, because there's always an ulterior motive for them. Satan's given leave to visit suffering on Job. But do you see, you know, Satan says, take away the perks, and God says, okay, but don't touch him. Don't lay a finger on him. You ever wondered where that phrase came from? Don't lay a finger on. Here it is here. But let's be honest. You and I are shocked by this. Shocked by this permission. After all, Job is blameless. He doesn't deserve to suffer. Therein lies the problem of suffering. An innocent allowed by God to suffer. And that's where our questions begin. So finally, there's scene 3. Sorry, I forgot to put that up. And havoc is unleashed in Job's life. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? That it's one blow after another, after another, after another. We often joke that, you know, things go wrong in threes. Well, here with Job, it was 5. Crushing tragedies. His wealth is plundered by raiding Sabaeans. A messenger arrives to say, you know, they've taken away stuff, servants. And he's just finishing that tale when another messenger arrives. And this time it's not the loss at the hands of wicked men. It's a loss inflicted by natural tragedy. There's been fire from heaven, lightning. And it's burned up sheep and it's burned up servants. And while the second messenger is relaying the second tragedy, a third arrives. It's open season on suffering for Job. Now the Chaldeans have raided and more servants have gone and more animals have gone. More wealth has been lost. Can you imagine how Job must be feeling? One tragedy is enough, but this is a second and now a third. He can barely take it in and then another. One arrives, and this time it's infinitely worse, because his beloved children were gathering in the house of his eldest son, as they were accustomed to doing, enjoying being with each other, enjoying life together, and a mighty wind came, and it collapsed that home, and his children are gone. His children are gone. One tragedy after another. After another. How would you react? Actually, Job's reaction is magnificent. That famous verse, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, those are not the words of fatalism, but faith. Job is recognizing everything he has enjoyed in life. His success in business and his wealth, his happy family life and the harmony in that family, his opportunities to serve God and other people, all of it is not because he deserved it. It's been given by God. There's not one facet of life that did not come from the gracious hand of God. And that's what he's acknowledging. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, if you read into chapter 2, you find it's not finished. The suffering's not concluded. Satan's not finished. A second exchange takes place when God says, look at my servant. No one enough like him, blameless, upright. He still maintains his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. And Satan's forgotten all, or he's choosing to forget all he said about how if you take his stuff away, he'll turn against you. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones and he will surely curse you to your face. And that leads to the fifth tragedy in chapter 2. When some kind of plague of sores afflicts Job, ulcerating sores erupt from his flesh, and we're left with this portrait of this man sitting in a rubbish heap amidst pieces of broken pottery that he's using to scratch his irritated skin. Now, think of where we began. A man enjoying life to the full, a godly man, enjoying wealth and success, a happy family life. And now we find he's lost everything. His wealth's gone. His children are gone. His health is gone. And he's sitting impoverished in the rubbish heap with some broken pottery, scraping himself. And even his wife turns against him and goads him and says, "Curse God and die." Can't bear to see him like this. Let me draw to a close. You might, on one level, say the suffering of Job is caused by marauding Sabaeans and Chaldeans, by natural disasters, fire, storm, disease. But behind it all, there's this figure of evil. But behind that figure of evil, here's a real mystery. God let it happen. He's in charge. He's in control. There's a mystery for you and a mystery for me. And the mystery of what God was doing was total for Job. Well, I don't want to disappoint you by telling you too much before the end. But here's the thing, Job never understood. He didn't get an easy answer. It all remained an inscrutable mystery. But we'll find at the end that he learned to trust God in the darkness. Although at times, as we'll find in the coming weeks, he's screaming at God out of that darkness. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. At that point, Job is not asking questions, however many he must have had. At that point, he's bowing before a God he knows. And it's going to be a difficult path for him. But he'll learn to trust God in the darkness. I find that challenging, don't you? Let's pray together. Father, amidst all the perplexities and questions of our lives and experience, we come to you and thank you for your grace and your sovereign goodness. And ask that we might, amidst all our own perplexities and questions, learn to trust, even in the darkness, accepting that in your sovereign control, you ever seek our ultimate good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.